Well, it's good to be together again this evening and have the opportunity to honor our Lord, getting together like this, singing the songs of Zion, the ministry of music to our hearts, and that special number tonight was most stirring. And I trust as we study the Word now together, we will find a measure of profit in the Word of God. I'd like tonight to turn to two passages to read as we begin our studies. We're going to first of all read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just the opening two verses in this chapter, and then we will go over to a very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 5. This evening we would like to look again at metaphors in the Scriptures for the church. Those word pictures, those everyday objects or relationships which the writers of the New Testament use, familiar as they are, to teach us some very important spiritual truths. And tonight we would like to look at a cluster of metaphors that I call domestic metaphors. Those that relate to marriage and family life. There are a number of them. And we're going to read, first of all, from 2 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now over to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Let's pause again and pray. Father, tonight we come into the sacred realm of marriage and family life, and we find in your word that you have not only ordained marriage, but that you have a higher purpose to teach us some important spiritual truths, even through these wonderful earthly relationships. We pray that you will bless our hearts and minds together as we ponder the Scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose one of the metaphors that I hear so frequently among the Lord's people is the metaphor for the church. It comes in that rather striking term, the bride of Christ. And as I look into the Scriptures, I find that this is only one of a number of word pictures that come out of the realm of marriage and family life, with which the writers of the Scripture teach us some very, very important truths about the church of Jesus Christ. And I think that I have come to the conclusion that we probably use this metaphor far more than the New Testament does. As valid as it is, it's only one of several, and I'd like tonight for us to do a bit of trying to piece these together as I see them in the Scripture, and I trust that we will end up with a new appreciation of the rather extensive teaching of the Scripture that comes to us as the people of God, as the church, called out ones, teachings concerning the truths of God, the spiritual things, relationship with Christ that come to us in terms of marriage and family life. Now, if you really study the use of all of these family-type words in the Scripture, you'll find that most of the usage is not metaphoric. In other words, most of the time when the Bible talks about a bride, it really means a bride. It is not metaphorically referring to the church. Now, most of the time when the Bible talks about a wife or a husband or a son or a daughter, it is not speaking about the church. Most of the times in the Scripture, these words refer to earthly human relationships, part of the biblical narrative, the biography of Scripture. But to be sure, there are a number of instances in the New Testament where these family terms, these domestic terms, are used metaphorically. That is, they are used to teach us something about spiritual truth, not simply to describe a human event or to describe a human relationship. Now, when we read into the New Testament, and if you were to just start in Matthew and start reading through, it would be very interesting to see how alert we would become if we just picked up our Bible for the first time and started reading through the New Testament, how soon we would become alert to the use of these family terms in a way that really goes beyond mere human events and human relationships. For example, you would come to John's Gospel and you would hear the words of John the Baptist when he spoke about the bridegroom. He who has the bride, John says, is the bridegroom. And then he said something that led us to believe that he himself, as the Baptist, was only the friend. And he was not the bridegroom. And I wondered what people thought when they heard that. I frankly don't think that the people who heard that in the day that John spoke it, I don't think they really understood what he was talking about. He was using metaphoric language of a relationship that was yet to be established between Christ and his church. He referred to the Lord Jesus, to the Messiah, as the bridegroom. He referred to a bride. He referred to himself as a friend of the bridegroom. I seriously doubt that in that day they really understood what he was saying. This would have been new concept, new use of these terms. Although you remember that in the old scriptures there are many, many places where these family terms were used by the prophets and by the Old Testament writers. It's not our intent to look at these metaphors in the Old Testament, but you remember that Israel was the wife of Jehovah, albeit the unfaithful wife of Jehovah, and so on. So there was some possible background for this, but John's statement there, referring to something that would come in the future, I'm sure was a different sound to the ears of those who heard it. Now, one of the interesting things we struggle with when we come to the New Testament and try to handle it carefully and accurately is, for example, that in the New Testament, the same Greek word is used for wife and woman. There is absolutely no difference in the Greek word. And whether, as you read this word, gune, in the text, whether it is a wife, specifically, or a woman, a female, adult female person, you really have to determine that by the context. Because the Greek word itself is the same. And there's a very interesting time when this is a play. For example, you remember when the Lord Jesus talked to the woman at the well and he asked her to go get her husband. And she said, I have no husband. And he said to her, knowing perfectly her situation, her background, you have spoken rightly. You have spoken rightly. And then if we were to translate it literally, he said, for you have had five men and the man you now have is not your man. All those words are the same. Because the same is true for man and husband. They're exactly the same word. We make the differentiation in our English terms by identifying the context, you see. The second thing that complicates this, of course, is that there is another word, nymphe, which really refers to either a young woman or a betrothed girl, an engaged girl. And the same word may mean both, either any young woman or specifically a young woman who is engaged to be married. There is not a separate word for an engaged young girl. It's the same word that is used for both purposes. And so when we find this in the scripture, we have to look at the context to understand which of these is really intended by the reader. And sometimes this is not really easy to unravel. A third complicating factor here, we'll just get out on the table as we begin our studies here tonight, is that I find that among the Lord's people, some of the times I hear people quoting statements from the scripture about bride. They're quoting from Revelation 21, and I think if you look at it in its context, that the bride there is not the church. And so that's another complication, and that is that not always is this metaphor used metaphorically of the church, even when the word is used metaphorically. How's that for a riddle? Try that on your friends sometime. Now specifically, let's take a look at some of the metaphoric passages. We'll begin right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Interestingly enough, the word bride does not appear here. But it is a very obvious metaphor. It is a word picture. Paul says to the church at Corinth, I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you to him as a pure virgin. That is clearly metaphoric language, even though the word bride does not appear there. I betrothed you to one husband. Now, the you is plural, and so he's obviously referring to the church, the body of Christ, and this is the context we're working with here. Then he says, I betrothed you. Now, we tend not to think that way because in our culture, we don't have arranged marriages. But, of course, in both Old and New Testament cultures, basically, marriages were arranged. That is, relatives worked out the final plans as far as marriage commitments were concerned. And, in fact, in some occasions, husbands and wives didn't even see each other before the day of their marriage. Didn't even know each other in some cases, as in the case, for example, of Isaac and his bride. He didn't know her. He didn't know she existed. He had never seen her before until the very day of their marriage. An arranged marriage. The servant of Abraham went, traveled to get her, and brought her back, and they were married immediately when she came back. Arranged marriages were typical in both Old and New Testament cultures. And so it's not surprising that Paul would say, I espoused you. I betrothed you. I arranged this engagement. And of course, you know what he's talking about, don't you? Because as you read the whole context, you realize that Paul is looking back to his original ministry in Corinth when he and his associates went into Corinth, proclaimed the gospel, pointed people to Christ. When people trusted the Savior, brought them together in a fellowship of believers and seeing the establishment of that local church there in Corinth, Paul now refers to all of that hard work and wondrous time in these very interesting words, I betrothed you to Christ. And he sees his ministry in the founding of that local church there in Corinth as a kind of betrothal. You'll also notice here, of course, that he said, it is my intent that I might present you as a pure virgin. And it's used as future tense here. We find this quite a bit, really, not necessarily with this metaphor, but for example, in the Thessalonian epistles, Paul, writing to the Thessalonian believers, reflecting on the initial ministry there in which the church was established there through evangelism and all the gracious ministry that was fulfilled in Thessalonica, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says he looks forward to that day when he would present these people to Christ. You will be, he said, our crown, our source of rejoicing in that day. And so Paul looked forward to the day when he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ and, as it were, present to the Lord Jesus all of those people that had come to Christ through his ministry and had been brought into church fellowship in the work that they fulfilled as a team of servants. And Paul looked forward to the day when he could, as it were, present these believers, one through the efforts of Paul and his team, present them to Christ in the judgment seat. And that's the picture here, that I might present you to Christ as a pure virgin. But then, of course, the thing you really must see in this metaphor is this, that while we understand the metaphor that reflects upon the establishment of the church there in Corinth, the real teaching of this passage is what? It's incidental that he's reflecting on the past and the founding of that local church. The real teaching in its context is, notice, that I present you as a pure virgin. Because you see, Paul is concerned about error. He's concerned that there were those who had come into Corinth and were distorting the truth and maligning Paul and others. And he goes on to appeal to them that they're getting away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And so his emphasis in this passage, in which he uses this metaphor of engagement, even though he doesn't use the word bride, the local church, he said, I have engaged you to Christ. I arranged the marriage, as it were. Then someday I'm looking forward to presenting you to him as a pure virgin. And he is appealing for them to stand fast in the truth of God and not be swayed by the various teachings that came along that would send them down a doctrinal dirt road. And so he's really appealing in this passage for purity of doctrine and purity of life. Always essential in the Church of Jesus Christ. Always essential. We're in a defiled world, folks. And in our human propensities, because we, you know, the Scriptures say the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And the Scriptures remind us as believers that there is still that which is natural in us. We haven't been glorified yet. And in that propensity, it's always appropriate for the people of God to pause and realize that our Lord is concerned that His church will be pure in life and in doctrine. There is no substitute for holiness among the people of God. He has said, you be holy because I'm holy. So that's the main teaching in this metaphor in 2 Corinthians 11. Now there's another passage which uses this same kind of metaphor. In fact, this passage in Revelation 19 uses the word for wife or woman. Not the young woman, but for the wife or the woman. And you see it here in Revelation 19:7, where you see the expression from heaven, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his bride has made herself ready. And the word translated bride here really is that common word for woman or wife. And of course, it is translated bride or wife here because the context indicates that this is a marriage feast. And this is the passage that specifically teaches us about that future event when Christ receives us to himself, the church raptured with Christ in glory, and there to enter into that joyous occasion that the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. A great heavenly feast. Someday we're going to be there. Someday that great heavenly occasion will transpire. And the cry in this passage is, let's rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. And this will be the announcement, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, his wife, has made herself ready. And so this is another passage in which this domestic kind of metaphor is used here. And again, translated bride, because of the context, even though the word itself is that word that can either mean a woman or a wife, but one of those thrilling passages that we often think about. And of course, the expression is, blessed are those who are invited. Did you see that there? Blessed. I hope you have that invitation in your heart and soul. I hope you carry that invitation with you as a part of the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, I long for the day when this event will become a reality. And I want to tell you, folks, I am thrilled that I'm going to be there. I hope you are too. We turn to yet another expression of biblical truth through this metaphor, and we come to Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter in your Bible. And here we see that interesting invitation in verse 17, and we read, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come." Now at last we have come to that other word, which refers either to a young woman or an engaged young woman. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And I suppose there are those who might question whether or not this really refers to the church, but it seems obvious to me in its context that this is the invitation of the gospel. Come, come, let him come. The one who is thirsty, let him come and take the water of life without cost. The invitation of the gospel. And it seems so clear to me in its context that you have here the Spirit of God and the Church of Jesus Christ extending the invitation of the gospel. And I personally would see very clearly the bride in this passage to be the Church of Christ. Us, the people of God in this age. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. I hope you're about this, folks. I hope that one of the commitments of your life as a member of the body of Christ, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as the Bride of Christ, I hope that one of the dimensions of your life is that you, as the Spirit of God impels you and urges you and prompts you and enables you, that you are busy telling people, Come, come. Thirsty? Come. Come and take the water of life freely. It ought to be one of the things with which we are occupied, extending this invitation by the Spirit, because we have come, and we have tasted, and we have come deeply of the water of life, and we have the privilege as the Church of Jesus Christ of inviting people by the Spirit to come and take the water of life freely. We move on as we think of this metaphor and find that one of the interesting ways in which domestic terms are used is in the passage that we read together in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's go back there for a few minutes. You've had many, many occasions, I'm sure, to read through and think through this very wonderful passage that describes both the marriage relationship and something of the relationship between Christ and His church, because they are interwoven. It is one of the most intricate and complex uses of metaphorical language in the whole New Testament. This passage on Christ and the church and the relationships between husband and wife. And it's not here the bride, it's the wife. In other words, it's not the picture of coming into the relationship, which we think of when we think of bride, but rather the relationship itself when we think of husband and wife. And that's why consistently translators give us the terms husband and wife in this passage. Notice first of all how clearly the metaphorical nature of this is established. Look for example at verse 23. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church." Do you see that? What's he saying? Well, the husband wife is like Christ in the church as. It clearly establishes the fact that the husband-wife relationship here is now giving a metaphorical teaching. The husband-wife relationship is teaching us something about Christ and His church. Not only that, look at verse 24. "But as Christ is subject to Christ, so also wives to their husbands." Now let's turn it around the other way and say, okay, the relationship between Christ and His church tells us something about the marriage relationship. So it's working both directions. Notice verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." See? Again, making it very clear that the command to love is really teaching us something and related to that wonderful love relationship between Christ and His church, just as. Notice also in verse 28, so husbands are also to love their wives. So, meaning what? Go back to the previous verse, and he's talking about Christ and the church. Not only that, but in verse 29, he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also, you know, loved the church, does for the church. Just as. So this passage is full of statements that continually remind us that the husband-wife relationship is teaching us something about the relationship between Christ and His church. And not only that, the relationship between Christ and His church teaches us something about what the marriage relationship ought to be like. And it really works both ways. Both ways. One way, of course, is metaphorical. Now, the primary perspective here, then, is the marriage relationship. And while the word bride is not used here, relationship is very, very obvious. We need to remind ourselves that this relationship of marriage was ordained by God. We've commented on this before in previous years, and I don't want to give a lot of detailed time to the Genesis passage, but it becomes very clear as we read the Scriptures that marriage is God's idea. It is not something that was devised in human history. It's not something that was just stumbled upon. You know the classic cartoon of a semi-ape-like creature who looks out of his cave and sees another semi-ape-like creature and runs after her and bops her on the head, drags her by the hair back into the cave, and somehow or another they decide that if she'll throw the bones out, he'll go out and kill some more dinosaurs or whatever. And somehow or another, we seem to get the idea in our mixed-up world that that's how this business of marriage started, that it just sort of happened. Don't you believe that? God built marriage into the foundation of the race. Marriage is God's idea. He saw that Adam was alone and that that wasn't good. He planned to meet that need. He put Adam to sleep. He made a wife out of the rib he had taken from his side. He brought her to Adam. He joined them together, and He told them how they should live as married people. Marriage is not a human invention. Marriage is God's idea. It's His plan. And by the way, only He knows how it works best. And by the way, only God's style of a marriage brings God's blessing. He hasn't promised to bless all of our other innovations. In fact, some of the innovations we have, He's promised to judge, like homosexual marriages. There is only one style of marriage that God will bless, and you have to turn to the book to find what that is like. And that's why we need to get back again and again and again, both in teaching our young people and preparing them for this sacred relationship, as well as keeping our own marriage relationships fresh and biblical. We need to get back and back to the book, because our culture has got it very wrong. And our culture is giving us very wrong vibes and illustrations and lessons and messages. Very, very wrong. We need to get back to the book, because marriage is God's idea. And yet, of course, not only has He ordained it. By the way, marriage is a creation ordinance. It is not an ordinance of the church. Marriage was here long before the church began. Marriage was built into the creation. Marriage was here before the fall. Marriage is a creation ordinance, and God expects all human beings to live in obedience to His command, not just the church. Marriage is a creation ordinance. And, of course, marriage is the most intimate, the most sacred, the most permanent, the most beautiful of all human relationships. And it's not surprising that God, who ordained marriage, not only ordained marriage in the beauty as we see it unfolding in the Scriptures, but that He had something higher in mind when He ordained it. Because you see, all of God's institutions, everything that God ordains, eventually we find has a higher purpose. and that is to teach us something spiritual. And so we should not be surprised when we come into the New Testament to find that this beautiful human relationship that God has ordained really ought to teach us something about the relationship between Christ and His church. That shouldn't surprise us. It's true of all of God's ordinances. I don't care whether it's the Lord's Supper. So we sit and eat bread and wine. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Ah, but there's something higher in that ordinance. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You see, that ordinance has, it seems very simple, just eating bread and wine. That's very simple. But the Scriptures say, ah, there's a higher meaning to that ordinance. You see? And so it is with everything that God ordains, there is a higher meaning. And that's certainly true of marriage. And we really see it here in this passage. And we're not going to go into all these details, but let me remind you of the key teachings: the teaching of submission, the teaching of headship, the teaching of love, and the teaching of respect. These are the four major ingredients in this passage: headship and submission, love and respect. And Paul is very careful to make sure that these are to apply to the human relationship of marriage, and they also apply to the relationship between Christ and His church. And he brings us back and forth and back and forth and back and forth enough times to make this the most awesome and the most complex metaphor, I think, in the New Testament. And it is beautiful. If I didn't have the confidence that you've studied this passage many, many times, we'd take a lot more time to talk about it, because it's a very vital passage. But since we're dealing with metaphors, suffice it at this point to say that through the metaphor of the marriage relationship, God not only wants to teach us how to live together as husbands and wives in this passage, but He wants to teach us something about the relationship between Christ and His church: headship, submission, love, and respect. And without these, a marriage isn't right. Without these, a marriage isn't biblical. In fact, without these, a marriage isn't tolerable. And without these, the marriage doesn't fulfill what God intends for it to fulfill. Because God not only wants us to be happy and minister to each other in the marriage relationship, but He wants us to demonstrate to His heart, first of all, reflect back to His heart, and then demonstrate to whom it may concern something of the beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church. Think of the privilege we have, husbands and wives, of, as mere human beings, showing our needy world, our desperate world, our mixed up world, our lovelorn, frustrated, confused world, showing them something of the beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church. If they're going to see it, they're not going to see it because they have spiritual discernment to know what's going on in heaven. They're going to see it because they watch you and your wife, or you and your husband. And in watching us, they ought to see something of the beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's a pretty heavy challenge for us in our marriage relationships, isn't it? The metaphor continues. The metaphor continues with a number of other domestic terms. And to be sure, these that I want to just quickly point out now are sometimes real and not really metaphoric. But there is in these domestic terms an interesting relationship between real relationship and metaphorical teaching. For example, the Bible uses the expression the family of God. The family of God. You come to passages like Ephesians 3, where the Apostle Paul speaks, I'm going to pray to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, we know there are families on earth. By the way, family is God's idea. Not only is marriage God's idea, but family is God's idea. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, which means what? The very words, the very concept, the very idea of family came from heaven. From God. It's His idea that there be families. But he not only tells us that there are families on earth, he also tells us there's a family in heaven. See? Now, is this metaphoric or is it not? It's hard to know, isn't it? Because the term family seems to sound very ordinary every day, and yet it's used here of a heavenly relationship between our Heavenly Father and His sons and daughters here on the earth. And yet the fact of the matter, there really is a heavenly family. And when we lift our hearts and say, Father in heaven, that's not merely an accommodation. He is our Father. So it's real. And when we call each other brother and sister, that's not merely accommodation. We are really brothers and sisters in Christ. See? And when I find delight that as many as received Christ, to those He gave authority to be called the sons of God. Oh, man. Wow, that's a glorious thing. But the fact of the matter is, I am a child of God. It's not just metaphoric. It's real. And so many of these interesting domestic terms that teach us something about spiritual relationships by using the language of earthly relationships nevertheless convey a real relationship. The Bible talks about a heavenly Father, and that's not an accommodation. It's a title which God uses for Himself. The Bible talks about being children of God. The Bible talks about the household of faith. You are God's household, Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible tells us that we are sons and daughters of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6:18. And the Bible teaches us to call one another sister and brother in the fellowship of Christ. And then there are those wonderful terms that revolve around the concept of being heirs together. Heirs together. And it's a very interesting word. You know, we tend to think of heir in a fairly remote sense. You know the classic illustration, I live waiting to find out that I had a rich uncle somewhere that I never knew, you know, and someday some lawyer's going to knock on my door and say, do you know that this rich uncle that you never knew you had left you $500,000 or whatever? You know, we joke about that. We tend to think of heir in a remote sense. But the language of the Scripture, the word that the Bible uses, is not remote. You see? The Bible uses the word in the same sense that I would say, my wife is an heir. If I die tonight, everything I've got is hers. She's my heir. And the way the documents are written, if we were both traveling and got wiped out, everything we have would belong to our kids. Kind of thing. That's the kind of language that the Bible uses. It's not remote. It's intimate. And when the Bible says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus, Romans chapter 8, that's not distant. That's intimate. Intimate. Heirs of God. Why? We're in His family. We are His children. That's the language of love. That's the language of belonging. That's the language of possession. I want to tell you, folks, we're in eternally. And nothing and no one can change that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. You won't be disinherited. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. We learned that a couple of nights ago. We are forever bound to Him in love. And you don't need to worry that He'll ever divorce us, because He hates divorce. And He is the faithful God. Do you see how many family terms, how many domestic terms we can call up in talking about that glorious relationship we have with the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Sons and daughters of the living God. And when we lift our hearts to Him and say, Father, we're not just using the language of accommodation. We are talking to our Father. And when He says, you are my heirs, you are my children, you are my sons and daughters. Oh, yes, there is a metaphoric use, because we tend to think of these as human terms that now describe something of a heavenly relationship. But Paul says, Ephesians 3, there is a heavenly family too. And that means these are all very real. They are both metaphoric and they are real. Folks, we're in. If you have Christ as your Savior, you belong to Him. You are loved by Him. You are His child. You are His heir. And it's already in writing, sealed by the blood of Christ. The wealth of heaven is yours. He has already blessed us, Paul says, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's given us His will and His testament. We're in. Praise God. And sometimes we live like spiritual paupers when we're children of the King. Yes, even as near as a husband and a wife, the church is loved by our Lord Jesus. He died to purchase us. He shed His precious blood to clean us up and to present us to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. What a truth. What a reality. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Are you? I trust so. Father, we thank You tonight for Your word. How our hearts thrill as we think of the glorious teachings that come to us, even in some very earthly kinds of words. Husband, wife, sons, daughters, children, father, family. These are all words that we use every day to describe human relationships. And yet as we turn to the Word of God, we find our hearts thrilled to know that they not only teach us something about our relationship with You, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, but they are also very real. We thank You, O God, that there are not only families on earth, but there is a heavenly family. And we thank You that each of us as a believer is a part of Your family. We thank You, our Father, that You have bound us to Yourself eternally. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We delight that we are the sons and daughters of the living God. We delight that the glorious relationship between Christ and His church is intimate, is committed. And our Father, we do pray that You will help us to reflect something of the beauty of that relationship in our own earthly marriage relationships. We live in a world that knows nothing of faithfulness. Nothing of commitment. Some of the deepest heartaches in the world around us are those that take place in family relationships when husbands and wives and parents and children fight and devour one another and abandon and destroy one another. Oh, Father, our world is needing something of that beautiful picture of the glorious, intimate love relationship between Christ and His church. Help us, we pray, to be Your instruments, to give a needed and a refreshing picture of love and commitment and relationship to our needy world. May we honor the Lord Jesus by reflecting His beauties and His love and His faithfulness to a needy world, even through our human family relationships. Thank You, Father, for these beautiful teachings from Your Word that come to us in such everyday terms. Thank You that these are real relationships, that we really belong to the living God, that we are in, we are loved, we are bound to You eternally, we are Your heirs, and it's already all ours. Our minds can't take this in. But we give You our thanks. And we above all thank You for our Lord Jesus, through whom all the wealth of heaven has come to us.